planned that and meshed it all together, but it just worked out very well that he ended with that passage, and we're going to look at it this evening. Before we do that, though, I want to mention just a couple of thoughts. First of all, as was announced, this new work that started in Waka, it probably is the case, if you are like I am, that many of us are not familiar with a lot of the folks up there. There is one name that perhaps many of us might recognize. Marge Morris, that used to live up in Perryton when there was a work there, is just so regular in attending so many of our gospel meetings. Just about every time that we have one, Marge will drive down and come and be with us. Marge worships there at Waka, and I know the last time that they had their first meeting happened to be about the time we had our gospel meeting, and she really said that she expected me to come and be there, so I don't know if I'll be able to make it this weekend or not, but if you are at all able to go and to support that work, that would certainly be something that would be an encouragement to those brethren, and particularly Marge. I know she's been such a faithful supporter of gospel meetings throughout the area in the panhandle, and we admire her devotion in that way. Also, I want to just encourage you to begin thinking this week to prepare your minds and thoughts and schedules for our gospel meeting that is coming up. It'll start next Sunday, Lord willing, and it'll be, I think, a very edifying experience. A number of the lessons that he's going to present to us follow through with the emphasis that the elders have set before the congregation this year, loving our spiritual family as God commanded. And I think there are going to be some very edifying lessons that we receive from that. I would encourage you to begin thinking about friends or neighbors that you might know that you could invite to come and be here for that effort, as well as begin to juggle your schedule in such a way that you can make sure that you're here for each of those lessons. Maybe there's something you can get done this week rather than next week, so you'll be able to be here. And I know that you will benefit from it, and I know that the Lord will be glorified from those efforts. Matthew chapter 25, let's start in verse 1, and we'll just read the entire parable going down to verse 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went by, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Jesus employed throughout his teaching ministry the manner of teaching that is referred to in Scripture as a parable. The word parable means literally to throw something alongside something else. And it often is something in which a comparison is made between that which is familiar to try to illustrate that which is unfamiliar. If you read in some of the things that are written about Matthew and about other New Testament parables, you'll find that often there's a lot of discussion about exactly what the focus of parables was intended to be. In Matthew chapter 13, for example, there it becomes very clear that Jesus often spoke in parables so that those that didn't have hearts that were right, those that had preconceived ideas about what they expected worship to the Lord to be, would not necessarily see the point. But often, as I think we see in this parable, what Jesus was intending to do was to illustrate something about what it really means to serve God by way of a parable. You'll notice that the beginning of this parable starts out with something that is very common in many of the parables that Jesus tells, a likeness that he draws in which he says the kingdom of heaven is like such and such. It would be a mistake for us to imagine that's somehow telling us what it's like to live in heaven. That's really not what we see. Instead, it is describing what it means to live and exist under the reign of Christ in the kingdom of God, that is, the kingdom of heaven. Literally, it is the kingdom of the heavens that is described all throughout the book of Matthew. We're going to learn as we look at this parable, though, that it not only tells us some things about the kingdom of heaven, but it also tells us a thing or two about the kind of people that we need to be in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's begin right at the start of the parable. In verse 1, you'll notice that it says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins." Now, I call to your attention the fact that in this description, Jesus is not likening the kingdom of heaven to 5 virgins. Now, the reason I think that's important for us is it is 5 that in the parable are described as wise, that were prepared. But what Jesus says here is that the kingdom of heaven or the reign of Christ is that which is likened to 10 virgins. In one sense, we are called to recognize that under the reign of Christ, within the kingdom which is the Lord's church, there are going to be those that are wise and there will be those that are foolish. You know, the New Testament teaches us that this reign of Christ, which is his kingdom, is really one and the same thing as that which is described throughout Scripture as the church. It is really just one way of describing those that are in fellowship with God in Christ. The word church is a rather political term. The word kingdom, it perhaps has a little bit more of an emphasis on service to the king, but they're really one and the same. And how different that is from what so many of our friends in the religious world think, in which they think, well, the church was established because so many people rejected Christ, and now the church fills that gap while we're waiting for the coming of the kingdom. Don't make the mistake of imagining that. The kingdom of God was established when the king was set upon the throne, when the king was given all authority, and that took place when Jesus Christ conquered death and rose from the dead, and now, as Matthew chapter 28 points out, has all authority. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we see that this kingdom, this reign of Christ, exists now. And we, who are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, can be delivered into that kingdom. It's not something off in the future. It's not something in which we have to wait for a political situation in Israel or the Holy Lands, the Middle East, to come about in a certain way. Instead, we need to understand that when we submit to Christ as King, now, in His church, we are in His kingdom. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, listen to what Paul tells those in Colossae. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." But the fact of the matter is that we have to recognize, as this parable demonstrates, that within the reign of Christ, even within the reign of Christ as it's demonstrated within the church, it is not simply a fact that all those who are in the church will automatically can assume that they are in a right relationship with God if they don't remain faithful. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You see, obedience to the gospel certainly is something, as we read in Colossians, by which we are redeemed from sin, we are forgiven, we are brought into this relationship under the reign of Christ. But it is something that must be maintained. We can't continue to imagine, well, I obeyed the gospel, I put my faith in Christ, but now, you know, it doesn't matter that I'm living in sin. Now it doesn't matter that I no longer value my commitment to the Lord. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. He says this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" It is very possible that I could imagine that I am a faithful Christian, and yet when I test myself, when I look at what I'm doing, when I look at my attitudes and the way I live my life, I am disqualified. And so as we think about the parable that Jesus tells here, and we think about where we might fall if we are likened to the wise virgins or the foolish virgins, let's make certain that it is not something in which we, having come to Christ, being obedient to the gospel, being members of the Lord's church, His kingdom, are like those that in the kingdom of heaven are likened to the foolish virgins that took no oil. Notice further in verse 1, it continues that these are those who took oil, took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, there in verse 1. We notice that the kingdom of heaven, as we already observed, is like 10 virgins. But it is like 10 virgins that took their lamps and go forth to meet the bridegroom. This is probably a little bit unusual to us because nothing about our modern customs of wedding ceremonies really bears resemblance to this. It seems that there was some type of procedure that was known and practiced in Jesus' day by which there would be this waiting for the time in which the betrothed bridegroom would come. And there would be this, it seems, procession by which those that were kind of to be the attendants that welcomed this bridegroom, these virgin women that waited to welcome the bridegroom, would then proceed into the wedding, and it would become a whole kind of celebration. But we'll notice that what is demonstrated here in this parable is the fact that there was a specific order that things had to follow. And if, in fact, they were not already when the bridegroom came, it would not be that they could just come later and be considered a part of that celebration. But I want you to notice as it describes this, that what you're talking about is whether they were wise, whether they were foolish. It describes the fact that these were virgins that were going out to meet the bridegroom. It is not that they were simply disinterested. It is not that they stumbled down the street and, oh, here's a celebration we want to take part in. No, that would be a mistake for us to look at the parable in that way. These are those that had an interest in this. They all took their lamps. Did you notice that? But what is the difference? We'll get to that in just a moment. It is significant, though, that even though they were foolish, it is not that they were apathetic or completely disinterested or completely inactive. So I think that tells us perhaps something as we try to think about application of that. It may be that as I am a Christian, I live my life in such a way that I'm doing something. But it may be that I'm not as faithful as I ought to be. It may be, as the ladies are going to study in their class tomorrow night, that I've allowed myself to become lukewarm in my relationship with God and Christ. The Lord will rebuke that in Revelation chapter 3. But, you know, there's another sense in which we probably ought to think of this, too. Because as we see that the kingdom of heaven, the reign of Christ, is likened to this situation where some go out, but not all are prepared to be able to enter in, it may very well remind us of those who are in the world around us that consider themselves to be in a relationship with God and Christ. They consider themselves to be living in such a way that when, in fact, the Lord returns, they have it in their mind. It is their goal that they will go to heaven. But as we see in this parable, not every one of the virgins that had that goal to be a part of that wedding feast was included just because they had that goal, were they? Notice in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, the Lord teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that the way to heaven is not going to be an easy way. There, in very stark words, the Lord says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, it is not difficult because God has set before us some kind of riddle that has to be worked out, and only the greatest minds can figure that out. It's not difficult because only those with some kind of superhuman strength are going to be able to accomplish this and to fulfill it. It is difficult because those things that we are commanded to do in God, in Christ, are sometimes those kinds of things that we just don't want to give up. Sometimes they are those kinds of things that demand sacrifice. Sometimes it demands receiving persecution because of our faith, or it demands even self-sacrifice because of our faith. And so it is going to be difficult. We must understand as well that on the day of judgment, it is not going to be that all those who simply think that they are saved are going to be saved. Look over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And this really echoes what we looked at in 2 Corinthians a few moments ago. We need to test ourselves. We need to examine ourselves by the pattern of God's word. Listen to these words in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. And let's put ourselves on the day of judgment and imagine the horror it would be for us if this describes our condition before God. We've lived our life thinking that we're in a relationship with God, and yet we haven't tested our life by the pattern of God's word. Listen to what the scripture says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why is it so important that we heed Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that we read a few moments ago? That we examine ourselves. We test ourselves. Because we want to make certain that on that day of judgment, it's not going to be something in which we've consoled ourselves that we did all of these things in the name of the Lord, when in fact we did not do the will of our Father who is in heaven. But notice back into our parable. Verses 2 through 4 point out to us that five of them were wise and five were foolish. We mentioned that there's a key difference between those that are wise and those that are foolish. And what is that difference? The difference, as the parable describes, that the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But notice the foolish took their lamps, but no oil. Now, if we look at the context and the way the parable is describing the situation, it seems as if they probably just took their lamps with some oil in it. We'll see that in just a moment. But they didn't take any extra oil. They just assumed that what they had would be sufficient. Now, as we think about the significance of the various elements of this parable, we need to be very careful that we don't try to take some element too far, or when there's not an explanation of the significance, if we try to read in too much to it. You know, one thing that we might be able to think about, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27 describes the fact that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. We have a spiritual nature within us that is fed not by food and drink that we put into our body, but is fed rather by the word of God. In one sense, we might be able to think of it that oil which is placed within the lamp of our preparation before God is the Word of God. And it is that which keeps us burning as we ought to. If we allow the Word of God to dwell within us and we keep it in our hearts, we apply it to our lives, our lamps will be burning full and burning bright. If we do not have God's Word within us, we will become disobedient to what God has commanded us. We will not find ourselves prepared, and we'll be very similar to those foolish virgins that have lamps, but they don't have oil that keeps it burning. The virgins that were foolish, they certainly were spiritual beings. They certainly took their lamps, but they made no spiritual preparation to meet God, and no spiritual preparation to meet the bridegroom. And of course, the figure is that we need to live in such a way that into that soul that God has given us, we feed upon the Word of God and allow that nourishment to lead us in such a way that when He comes again in judgment, we will be ready to meet Him. Turn over, if you would, to the book of 1 John with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. You know, sometimes children, young people are asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? I was talking to a young man yesterday about goals of what he might want to do when he gets older. You know, it's one thing for us to think about that in terms of the job that we might work, you know, what career we want to pursue. But, you know, as we think about this parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, we think about the preparation that was made and the lack of preparation. It calls to our mind that we really need to spend some time not just thinking about what we're going to be when we grow up in this world. What do we want to be in the age to come? God seeks those people that want to be like Him. Think about that. Read with me in 1 John chapter 3 and read the first three verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Think about that idea. That we who are in Christ have the promise and the hope that one day we as children of God will be like Him to some extent. We will be able to see Him as He is. Do you aspire to that? Is that something that you think about and you hope for? Is it something that keeps you going in those dark days? Is it something that in your hard weeks that you face, you set that as a goal before you? Or instead, are you too tied up with the worries and cares of this life? In the same way that these virgins thought about what they needed to do, they were prepared, or the foolish ones were not prepared, we need to be the kind of people that are wanting and desiring to be with God and to be like Him. And the way that we do that is, of course, by feeding upon what He's revealed to us. Is it something that's interesting to us, or is it something that we find to be a chore and a burden? I hope that that's not the case. God wants people who look forward to His coming. Look at a couple of passages with me. First, over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I challenge you to think about this in your own life. And I suspect if you were to talk to many people in the world and they think about the Day of Judgment, I appreciated so much some of the comments that have been made about Brother Jones, and we are saddened, but as we recognize that this soldier of Christ has throughout his life tried to stand for the cause of Christ, we're forced to recognize that as Christians, we can look at that a little different, can't we, than those that are in the world, than those that have only hope in this life. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 tells us. That the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now that's a frightening kind of thought, isn't it? And that's something that I think if you are in your right mind and you realize there is a degree of awe and fear and anxiety to some extent, that even the Christian should recognize that's going to be a significant day. But I want you to notice it goes on to say, verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, if we are wise, if we are reasonable about our understanding of that, we shouldn't just avoid thinking about it. Instead, the awesome nature of that should lead us to realize, you know what, I need to be prepared for that day. That's going to be an awesome, frightening day, but I know it's going to happen. And I want to live my life in holy conduct and godliness. Now look at the last part here. Looking for and hastening. What does hastening mean? Hastening means you're kind of hurrying it up. You know, if you're trying to get someone to get ready, you're hastening their preparation. You're trying to get them to speed it up. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. As Christians, there is a sense in which we should look forward to that. We should long for that. Look at another passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Just like those virgins, the wise virgins, it wasn't that they were putting it off or they were not thinking about it. They had prepared for the coming of the bridegroom, and they were ready for that time. And so when it came, it was a joyous thing for them. I want you to notice Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, speaking of himself. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Now, notice there he's talking about himself. As a faithful Christian, he has that confidence, that not arrogance, but that confidence that this is what I can look forward to. But notice he then brings it down to you and I, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. God wants people that look forward to the coming and the second coming and return of Christ. Notice back in our parable, verses 5 through 8 point out to us, and at midnight a cry was heard. I can't help but think that it may well be in our parable that it was when the bridegroom came at midnight. Some have suggested that it is at that point, perhaps for the first time, those foolish virgins realized they did not have oil. Now notice, the text indicates, for our lamps are going out. Remember, they apparently had enough oil for that lamp to burn for a little bit. But they didn't take oil with their lamps. It was just whatever was in there. And when the time came, it was not enough. You know, the awesome and frightening thought is that on the day of judgment, there will be those who perhaps for the very first time will realize that they have lived their lives with empty lamps. Over in Matthew chapter 24, just one chapter before the parable that the Lord tells, that undoubtedly leads into the very significance of this parable, I want you to notice something that the Lord says about what it will be like on that day and what some will come to recognize. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. Read together with me. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That only makes sense, doesn't it? You know, if you had known a split second before that criminal broke into the window of your car to steal something out of it, or just an hour before someone broke down the door going into your house to rob you of everything you had, you'd have made preparations. You'd have had the police there, wouldn't you? You've done what you needed to keep that from happening. Now, the frightening thought is we need to recognize that if we have not made that preparation ahead of time, we, like the foolish virgins, will realize our lamps are going out. And yet, here's the thing that we have to recognize. When that happens, we're not going to have time to make changes. Verse 9 of the parable says, but the wise answer, what is it the foolish want to do? Well, they want the wise, those that have made preparation, to help them out. And isn't that so often the way that it seems to be? You know, you'll have people that throughout their entire life have never valued spiritual things whatsoever. And yet on their deathbed, they want a preacher to come and talk to them, or they want someone in their family that they think of as religious to come and somehow help them. But notice in the parable, the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Now, we need to understand, don't see that reaction on the part of the wise as selfish or inconsiderate. I think if we think about what the parable is teaching us, what it shows us is that the wise were not in a position that they could give oil to the others when the time came when the bridegroom was coming. In our life, when in fact the day of judgment comes, the wise are not going to be in a position where they can help us at all. You know, your Christian friend will not be able to brush off their faith and their obedience and their life of preparation onto you in any way if you've waited until the day of judgment. They bought oil. They go and they try to buy oil, but even then, it is unacceptable. Friends, when the day of judgment comes and those clouds are parted, I suspect that on that day there will be some of the most repentant hearts that you have ever seen, that you have ever known. But the fact of the matter is that that repentant heart at that moment in time will be good for nothing. It is oil that is useless because it's too late. There's a line in Shakespeare's Merry Wives of Windsor that says, better 3 hours too soon than 1 minute too late. When it comes to spiritual things, there's a lot of truth in that. The fact of the matter is that when we talk about our preparation, it is not that next week we need to get prepared. You know, we think about the gospel meeting and we urge that we think about that and get ready for that. And that's a good thing. But in spiritual terms, it is not that I can think, you know, one of these days I'm going to be a faithful Christian. One of these days somebody will say the right thing and I'll obey the gospel. One of these days, I want to make a decision about whether or not this faith in God stuff is real or not. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, I want us to notice when preparation must be made if we're going to be prepared on the day of judgment. We then, as workers together with you, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now you may say, well, Brother Pope, why is it that you'd say that preparation can't be made later? Well, if there was some way that we could know on April 31st of 2011, that's exactly the time that Jesus is going to come, then I could say to you in all confidence that you need to make certain that absolutely you are prepared on April 30th, 2011, for the day of judgment. Now that, of course, is assuming that something doesn't happen to you prior to that you might lose your life. But see, the fact of the matter is, I don't know when the day of judgment will come. I don't know if it'll be April 31st. I don't know if it'll be April 4th. I don't know if it'll be 7 o'clock tonight. And so the fact of the matter is that when it comes to preparation, the only thing I can be certain of is if I'm prepared now, when that bridegroom comes, I can be one of those wise virgins that goes in together with the bridegroom. Back in our parable, verse 10. And while they, the foolish virgins, went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. It's interesting because the foolish virgins at that last minute, when the cry went out at midnight, they tried to make preparations. And while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready and prepared went in. But then notice the last words of our reading here. The door was shut. There's an old Arabic proverb that says, it is too late to chase the cat away from the bacon after it is eaten. That's true, isn't it? You know, once that house has been broken into, once that damage is already done, any kind of preparation that we wish we could have made doesn't amount to anything. Turn over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I want you to notice, as we think about this idea of the door being shut in this parable, and we'll see in our next reading that the foolish virgins stood outside of that door, and they wanted in, didn't they? Here's an expression that's used in Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I want us to note, and I want us to think about the significance of this for a minute. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think I may have the wrong reading here. Look back up at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I just started reading too soon, didn't I? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now think about that statement there in light of what we notice in our parable. In our parable, the door's shut, the foolish virgins are outside and they want to be in, don't they? But as the Lord describes it here in Revelation 3 and verse 20, where is he? What is his relationship? What is he doing? Right now, he's the one that is knocking. He's the one that wants in the door of our hearts. And yet the time may well come, if we don't make preparation, when it will not be the Lord knocking on the door of our heart, but instead it will be too late and we'll be the ones wishing there was some way we could come in, wishing there'd be some way we could have a relationship. Notice verses 11 and 12 of the parable. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I call your attention to the very first word of this reading, the word afterward. That's a powerful word, isn't it? The word after or afterward. They saw the train coming after the car had pulled out and died on the tracks. They filed their taxes after the deadline had passed. There's a saying that says, after the boat reaches the middle of the river, it is too late to stop the leak. The foolish virgins, having made their preparations, came, but came too late and said, Lord, open to us. I want you to notice in verse 12 what the Lord said. And what we need to understand is this is what the Lord will one day say. What chilling words. I do not know you. Look with me at one last passage over in Luke chapter 13, a text that is very, very similar to many of the things that we've looked at tonight. Luke chapter 13, verses 24 through 27. I want us to notice what is recorded here that the Lord says to us. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. That's the same words that the foolish virgins uttered. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you the truth, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You see, this parable, for all of the beautiful lessons that it can teach us, it comes down in the end, ultimately, to one statement in verse 13 that is the simple but awesome lesson of this passage. Notice, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That's a lesson to us. The question is, will we heed that lesson? If you're here this evening and you need to listen and open to the knocking of the Lord on the heart, would you not put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Would you not confess that faith before men? Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. If as a child of God, you took your lamp, but that oil is running out, don't wait until it's everlastingly too late to then try to go and buy some oil. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?